Welcome, friends. I'm Clinton DeFrance, and this is Landmark Q&A. At Christian Landmark, we believe the Bible holds the answers to life's greatest questions. Consequently, we take questions about the Bible itself very seriously. Last week, we discussed the possibility of Bible translation. However, while Bible translation was shown to be possible, it is not necessarily easy. This brings us to today's question. What is the best Bible translation? In order to identify the best Bible translation, we must first consider the challenges faced by Bible translators, and then consider how different translations have confronted those challenges. For clarity, I will be discussing only English Bible translations. As of 2014, the full Bible had been translated into 531 languages and 2,883 languages had at least some portions of the Bible. Thus, each individual language group across the world must face the translation issue on their own. In previous episodes, we mentioned our English Bibles are translated from hundreds of Old Testament manuscripts and thousands of New Testament manuscripts. We also mentioned that between these many manuscripts, there are only slight variations, and that the variations do not affect any doctrine of Christianity. However, as insignificant as those variations may be, the fact that they exist means that translators must select which disputed texts they will include in the body of their translation, and which texts they might choose to relegate to a footnote or to ignore altogether. There are three major families of manuscripts divided and classified by textual scholars: the critical text, the majority text, and the received text. The received text is the basis for the King James Version. The received text was collected and published in 1516 by the Dutch theologian and philosopher Erasmus of Rotterdam. These manuscripts were incomplete, and Erasmus filled in the gaps by translating portions of an ancient Latin translation back into Greek. The majority text is another manuscript family that based on the reading of the majority of manuscripts. The translators using this family feel that the majority text best guards against minor copyists' errors. The New King James Version uses the majority text. Finally, the critical text uses only readings found in the oldest manuscripts, the idea being that the oldest manuscripts are closest to the originals and less susceptible to error. The debate over manuscripts is complicated and technical. It may be valuable for the Bible student to use and compare three translations based on the three major manuscript families. Manuscript variations account for the seemingly left-out verses in some translations. For example, the English Standard Version, which is based on the critical text, leaves out Acts 8 and verse 37. Readers may be confused that the text body jumps from verse 36 to 38, but this is not because the translators purposefully cut a verse from the Bible. It is because the manuscripts used by the English Standard Version do not include the words of Acts 8:37. In the future, we will have a special episode dedicated to that issue. After deciding which manuscripts to use, translators must decide on a translation philosophy. There are two primary translation philosophies: formal equivalency, which attempts to be more word for word, and dynamic equivalency, which attempts to be more thought for thought, sacrificing at times word for word literalism. It may seem obvious to some that if we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, we must exercise formal equivalency and strive for the most literal translation possible. I agree with that premise, but it is not as easy as one might think. First, other languages use different sentence structures than English. A direct English translation of Matthew 1 and verse 1 would read, "Record genealogy, Jesus Messiah, son David, son Abraham." That sentence is literally translated, but unintelligible. Why does this happen? Different languages have different rules of grammar. In Hebrew, for instance, the verb starts the sentence. Thus, Clint ran into the building would read, ran Clint into the building. If the writer wanted to emphasize the noun building, he would place that word in front of the verb. Thus it would read, the building ran Clint into. If the Bible were written that way, no English reader would read it, and if he did, he would have little hope of understanding it. Thus, even formal equivalency translations require some liberty to restructure a sentence in English words and grammar in order to translate not only the words, but also the idea. Another linguistic area that challenges literal translation is archaic and foreign idioms. I first encountered this problem while preaching in Africa. In my sermon, I spoke of a cold-blooded murderer. That is, of course, an English idiom meaning a ruthless person with no warmth of heart, like a snake. My translator attempted to move that expression into Swahili, but they do not have that idiom, and the audience had no idea what I was talking about, so I had to abandon the idiom and just say ruthless. However, the translator didn't know the word ruthless, so I had to change again to cruel. Bible translators face this issue often. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, God passes by Moses, who is hiding in the cleft of the rock. And the New King James Version says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.'" The word long-suffering, rendered slow to anger in other translations, is literally long of nose. How strange would that be for an English reader? God is merciful and gracious, has a long nose, and is abounding in goodness and truth. This is a Hebrew idiom referring to animals that flare their nostrils when they get angry. To say someone has a long nose meant that it took a long time for them to flare their nostrils or to get angry. But that idiom would be meaningless to a modern Englishman. Thus, all translations, even the most literal, reworded the text to be more understandable in English, reading slow to anger or long suffering. So, which is the best translation? It depends on what you conclude about manuscripts, and it depends on how the translation approaches the more challenging passages. Translations that exercise too much liberty in dynamic equivalency, like the Message or the Living Bible or the NIV, are of little value to the Bible student and should be avoided. The best translations available today are likely the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version. However, these translations are not without their problems. Translations are tools. Some work better in certain places than others. Bible students should apply reasonable investigation when studying a passage. If the King James Version, American Standard Version, and English Standard Version differ, which version's wording best fits the context? Handling aright the word of truth is a serious job that requires all diligence, but it is our responsibility. Thank God that we today have so many great resources. Are you taking advantage of them? I'm Clinton DeFrance, inviting you to join us next week for another question answered on Landmark Q&A.